Brother Tim mentioned that Brother Rick likes the expression, boy, are we enthusiastic, and I certainly remember those expressions from the years that I was with Brother Rick as he participated at the seminars up at Sister Gloria's and even here. We are looking forward to his presentation. I'm getting a little bit more focused in on what the three great judgments are by the opening hymn. It's a subject that is a favorite of mine, the harvest, as it should be for us all, no doubt. Brother Rick, Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and good afternoon, everyone. I want to make sure you know that I know that there are more than three great judgments. I've been told that by a number of brethren. You know, there's more than three. And Brother Bob had mentioned that there were seven that he had counted, and we're picking three great judgments, perhaps might be more properly stated, three great separations. And we'll also want to, after listening to the last discourse, want to somewhat reframe this. We might want to reframe this a little bit, because seeing that it is the last discourse of the day, and Brother Tim's discourse was a cause for rejoicing, perhaps you can put a subtitle, Three Great Judgments, a Cause for Rejoicing. With that, we will begin looking at Psalm 89, 13 and 14. It says, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Brethren, the fact that righteousness and justice are foundations of God's throne is a comforting thought. For where would the human race be if this were not the case? When you think about it, where would the human race be? Well, we'd probably be where we are now. We'd be living in a world controlled by inequity, where those who have wealth and power easily dictate the lives of all. A world where the rules change, not because of some supreme plan or foresight, but because a few decide that it should be so. The travesty of this world would be that there is no answer, there is no solution, there is no cure for the sin that permeates it. But by God's grace, the plan that we have, though living in such a world, we can see a future of goodness. And for that is what righteousness and judgment provide, a future of goodness. To get a hold of that future of goodness, it has been necessary to learn under the harsh rule of sin. It has been allowed to be so, but not without consequences. Today's thoughts will be centered on observing and comparing three great judgments of God, which bring his plan to fruition. The first judgment we're going to consider, and we'll come back to all of these, is in Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The second judgment we will consider is in Matthew 13, 41-42. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the third great judgment is in Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A lot of fire going on, a lot of unhappiness going on, a lot of necessity happening here. In writing about the first of these three, and this is actually how I ended up choosing this as a subject, I came across this statement by Brother Russell, and it sort of piqued my curiosity and began to look into it. It says, one of the three great periods of separation revealed in God's word, chaff from wheat, tares from wheat, and sheep from goats. So there we are. This is where we're beginning. As we begin, you might wonder, well, what about the great flood or the great day of judgment or other judgments? Well, let's talk about the flood for a moment as a place to just get some context. The great flood was a cleansing more than a separation, as the hybrid race needed to be destroyed, and the angelic governance of the world, which had turned into an angelic interference with the world, had to be undone. Our three great judgments follow after that, because man had to be given the law. It was not possible to give the law to that race, that hybrid race, that mixture, that mess that existed, that had to have been cleaned out and purged before the law could be given. And the process by which the plan would unfold could begin. As to the day of judgment, and we all know when you think about a great judgment, everybody's mind typically goes to the day of judgment. It's really more properly determined to be a day of trial, a day of reckoning, where each man's past would have to be reconciled to each man's new present. This day of judgment would solidify each man's character for the final of the three judgments that we will be dealing with this afternoon. That being said, let's go to the first of the three. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And you might want to keep your finger in Luke 3, 5 through 16. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the two of them together. So as I read through Matthew, you're going to get lost. You're going to say, where's he reading from? Just because I'm going to switch to Luke, putting the two accounts together to get the full picture. So we're going to start with Matthew 3, chapter 1, and include Luke during the reading. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. In Luke 3, 5, and 6, it says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Back to Matthew. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw, now we go back to Luke 3, 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, we're going to add the word and go back to Matthew, and many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Luke 3, 10 to 16. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and he said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then also came the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered them, saying unto all of them, back to Matthew, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the first judgment. What does it mean? There's four questions we want to ask of each of these three judgments to put them into their proper perspective. The first question is, what is the objective of the judgment? Why? The second question will be, who are the objects of the judgment? The third question, what are they being judged for? And finally, where does their judgment bring them? So, the account of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, 1 through 12, the first question, what is the objective of the judgment? Brethren, this judgment would clearly identify who would continue to carry the banner of God's favor. That was the objective of the judgments. And in the Matthew account, it says he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner. That's where the judgment was going. Who are the objects of this judgment? Well, in Matthew 3, 1, it said, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea We go down to verse 5, and it says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him." You talk about a public meeting with a lot of people. Okay, he drew the multitudes out, and he was talking to all of Israel in that area at that time. So all of the people of Israel, were in line with this judgment. Also, and again, we're going to read a combination of the two accounts, so don't try to follow because it goes back and forth. But when he saw Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, and many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So you have the average person, you have the individuals who didn't care so much about spiritual things, who were sort of lost in trying. You had the tax collectors, and you had the police force, if you will, coming out and all trying to find out, along with the religious leaders of the time. Why does John focus on the scribes and the Pharisees? Because when he sees them, his next words seem to be, "Oh, you generation of vipers." Well, in John 7, 40 to 53, it gives us a sense, and you all know this, but we'll just take a moment. It gives us a sense of what it was about them that caused them to get that label of generation of vipers. The account, John 7, 40 to 53, it reads, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will Christ come out of Galilee?'" So they're seeing Jesus. This is later on. They're seeing Jesus, and there's this disagreement amongst them. "Has not the scripture said that Christ is to come from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him, because of Jesus. "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" So apparently they'd sent spies out to bring Jesus back for questioning. "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered. Now listen to this. They're sent out to get him, all right? And they answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them. So he's there, and he says, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So he's asking a legitimate, lawful question. And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went away to his own house. So you see, brethren, they had an agenda. They didn't care about truth. They cared about protecting the agenda. Oh, generation of vipers. It gives us a sense of why you had such a harsh judgment necessary at that time. What are they being judged for? Our second question. Pretty simple. Matthew 3:8 says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." You can sum it all up in that small sentence. "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." And then John the Baptist goes on to say, "And don't even think to say to yourselves, 'Well, we don't have to do that because we have Abraham as our father.'" And because we have Abraham as our father, we're automatically in good standing. Because he says, "Don't think that we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And again, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, John pronounces this judgment. There's two different reactions. The common people are concerned. They're listening. And they say to John in Luke 3:10-16, and the people, just the average person, asked him, saying, "What should we do then?" And he answered them. And he said to them, he who has two coats, let him impart to him who has none, and he that has meat, let him do likewise. So to the average person, he said, live righteously, live mercifully. Be part of the community. Don't be so self-absorbed. He was telling them to live better because his mission was to bring them to a point of understanding that they were sinners. Then also came the publicans. These are the IRS guys. The publicans came to be baptized and said to him, Master, what shall we do? And John, he said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. Only take what is lawful to take in taxes. Don't cheat anyone. They don't know better. You know so. Be fair. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him. See, they are concerned. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Stop grumbling. Do your job well. Don't be overbearing on others. Live righteously. So he answered the concerns. So the people were concerned about this judgment, and their response was, what should we do? What should we change? How do we make ourselves fit into the category so we don't have to worry about this, because this doesn't sound good? The Pharisees' response was this. Not a word. Not a word. No response, no baptism, just a complacent, self-righteous attitude. That's what they were being judged for. And that's why the tree had to be cut down. It had grown wildly, and it was running out of time. Where does their judgment bring them? Well, in Matthew 3:11-12, it tells us, indeed, I baptize you with water into repentance, but he that is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. At this great judgment, they are either brought to a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would be at Pentecost, or a baptism of unquenchable fire. Either way, they were brought to a transition. And that's one of the keys of these three great judgments, is each one brings the plan to a transition to something else. They were brought to a transition, the end of one age and the beginning of another. And obviously, we can see this judgment coming to fruition in Jesus' own words in Matthew 23:37-38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, your house is left to you desolate. And just reading a portion, in the interest of time, of Matthew 11:7-13. We're just going to read verses 12 and 13. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Again, scriptural indication, Jesus' words indicating that until John, there was one method of dealing with the chosen ones. There would be a change, thus the need for a great judgment, a great separation. The wheat would go into the barn, and again, that began at Pentecost. Pentecost was the baptism of the Spirit. It was a one-time event, and it showed the opening up of a new door and a new way. The burning of the chaff, though, it says unquenchable fire. What does that mean? Is that a reference to second death? And the answer is no, actually it is not. This unquenchable fire, first of all, the word unquenchable is the Greek word asbestos. I just thought that was kind of interesting. And it means not extinguished, perpetual. And you say, well, how does that fit in if this is not a second death reference? And I think it's understandable because the unquenchable fire, first of all, was fulfilled in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem and the ensuing desolation. How long was Israel desolate for? How long was the house of Israel desolate for? Long time, 1845 years. That's unquenchable fire. That's a fire that completely destroyed what once was. That's what it means. That word is never used by itself to picture second death. It's used in connection with Gehenna in Mark 9:43, and that's the only other time it appears. But we see it as a reference to the complete and utter destruction of what was. And so when Jesus said, "Your house is left to you desolate," he meant desolate. He meant scattered. There needed to be a transition. The end of one age and the beginning of another. The first great judgment for our consideration this afternoon. Let us now fast forward and look forward to the second great judgment. In Matthew 13, verses 24 to 43, and again, we won't quite read all of these verses. We're going to skip a few in the middle. I'll let you know when we start skipping. Matthew 13, 24 through 43. "Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in that field? From whence cometh these tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat that was with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather you together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then he puts forth another parable, the parable of the grain of the mustard seed, and then the parable of the leaven, and then we go down to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and to them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire." There you go with the fire again. "And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." What is the objective of this judgment? Brethren, the objective here is to clearly identify the true wheat from the false, and then to treat each accordingly. That's the objective. Matthew 13:30 explains that to us. "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Simple objective. Who are the objects of this judgment? Well, you have the wheat and the tares. And Jesus builds the explanation in as to who they are. And again, we're repeating a little bit. But the kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sold good seed in his field. The one who sold the good seed, Jesus said in his own words, is the Son of Man. He says, I'm talking about myself. The field is the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Those are the good guys here. We have the sower, Jesus, and the good seed, the children of the kingdom. That is true Christianity. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28:19. That's the mission of true Christianity. That's what true Christianity was established for and set out to do. Make disciples of all nations. Doesn't say that all nations have to become disciples. Make disciples of all nations. But while everyone slept, back to Matthew 13:25, while everyone slept, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. The weeds are the children of the evil one. These are Jesus' words. And the enemy who sold them is the devil. Brother Russell says that the bearded, talking about the tares, he calls them bearded darnel, which cannot be discerned from wheat until the harvest. The wheat, weighted with golden grains, humbly bows its head, while the tares stand straight, the head having little weight and the seeds being black. Then another place he says, the next paragraph, he says, the darnel seed is poisonous. So you have these growing throughout the age, growing together, and you can't tell them apart because the age has not come to the point of harvest, to the point where it can all be gathered in. So the master says, let them grow together. So you have the good guys, true Christianity, and then you have the bad guys, if you will, the evil sower, the devil, the tares, the children of the evil one, which is false Christianity. Now, it's an awfully strong statement to say somebody's a child of the devil. And yet Jesus says that. This is not the first time he uses that phrase. If we go back to the context of the first great judgment, and we take a look at John 8, 41 to 44, we're going to see that very, very accusation. Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees and says, you are indeed doing what your father does. And they said to him, we are not illegitimate children. We have one father, God himself. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, then you would love me. For I came from God, and now I am here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot accept my word. You are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He, their father, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus tells the Pharisees that you are children of the devil. Now, if you were one of the Pharisees listening to that, obviously you would have been greatly offended because you just finished telling Jesus that God is our Father. What Jesus was telling them is you can claim your heritage, but if you don't live your heritage, you're no longer sons of God, you're no longer children of God. You must live your heritage. Thus, that great judgment had to take place. And you take that same thought and you apply it here. False Christianity are children of the devil because they take, let me do it through scriptures instead of giving you just a description. Philippians 3, 17 to 19. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. This very much reminds me of the discourse earlier by Brother Dan. He was talking about the first stage of the church in Ephesus. And he said, what was the problem there? They lost their first love. And here he's saying, there are those whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They took the concept and the principles of Christianity and they utterly polluted it. Have you ever seen, and this is sort of a rhetorical question, examples of Christianity that are set out there to make money, to draw a following, to become popular? Brethren, unfortunately, those are the kind that get the most attention. That's not what Christianity was built for. Acts 20, verses 30 to 31. Some even from your own group will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. So you have the judgment is for imitating the true wheat, for looking like the true wheat. And what Jesus says is that eventually you will be able to tell the difference And when the time of harvest comes, when the end of the gospel, the age of the gospel arrives, then you must take the wheat, the true wheat, out from amongst the tares. The tares will have their own destiny, and the true wheat has its own destiny. Thus the great separation and the great judgment. So get back to Matthew 13. So when the plants came up and bore grain, and then the weeds appeared as well, and the slaves of the householder came and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field, and where do these weeds come from?" Then he answers them, "An enemy has done this." And well, we'll just skip down. "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." And again, Jesus explains, the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen. Now, this parable is a story of the development of the church throughout the gospel age. And I think one of the important principles that we need to remember as we go through this particular parable is that this parable is talking about the classes of false Christianity versus the true Christian class. It's not singling out individuals. It's not talking about a person here and a person there, because it covers the gospel age. And it's saying that the wheat, the true wheat, is going to be mixed in with the tares throughout that 2,000-year period of time, and that's allowable. But there comes a time of transition when they cannot be allowed to stay together any longer, and the harvest means you must bring the true wheat to its final destination and destroy the tares. Now, again, it's talking about a furnace of fire. Is this saying you're going to throw all false Christians into a furnace of fire? No. It's simply saying that false Christianity as a system will cease. It will be destroyed because it is not bearing the name of Christ as it ought to be. So let's remember the primary application of this parable is the class of false Christianity, not people, but the classes of false Christianity, the denominations of false Christianity that take the name of Jesus and pollute it. It will be destroyed in its entirety. Where do their judgments bring them? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets and teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought." They will deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. "Even so, many will follow their licentious ways, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their condemnation pronounced against them long ago has not been idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Showing the prophetic future, what is to happen to those false Christian systems. This is a great separation. And the difficulty of this separation, similar to the difficulty of the previous one, is it goes on and it's allowed to continue and to continue and to continue, and you get to a point where the false system looks truer than the true, because it's big, because it's popular, and because it's acceptable. We live in a world now where sacrifice is not a very acceptable way to live. Just not. It's not comfortable, and people don't like it, and they don't want to talk about it. We live in a world of entitlement rather than sacrifice. So the true Christian way is not going to be popular in a time like this. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." You say, well, how can that possibly happen within Christianity? Because people are human, and humanity, just as with Satan, how could Satan have possibly, who had spent eons with God himself, how could he have fallen? Because free will Free will gives us the opportunity to make the wrong choices. And God in his wisdom doesn't stand in the way of our choices. He allows them to happen so the ultimate lesson can be learned. I got stopped in the middle of the scripture. The teachings of demons. Through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. If you are seared, if you burn yourself with a hot iron, you kill the nerves and you can't feel anything anymore. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So this is a very pointed lesson. The judgment of the false churches brings destruction. It just simply brings destruction. For the true wheat class, and again, I think it was Brother Dan who had mentioned this, Revelation 2:10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So for the true church, their judgment brings them to a crown of life. You notice the description of what the true church gets is so much shorter and so much more concise because it's focused. The direction of false Christianity is not focused on living a life according to what Jesus would have us to do. The third great judgment. In Matthew 25, if you turn with me to Matthew 25, look at verses 31 through 46. It's Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of his angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave you drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least one of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed. Here we go again. Into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then they shall also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison? And did not minister unto thee. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You know, we mentioned at the beginning, adding a tagline onto the title, about a cause to rejoice. And when you read something like that, you say, okay, where's the cause to rejoice? You're talking about this punishment thing. Berlin, it's important for us to understand that for the world to be brought from the point of sin, where sin entered, was allowed to come to fruition, was allowed to grow, and was allowed to permeate. For the world to come from that to perfection requires a series of purgings and judgments so that sin can, as we talked about it in the panel yesterday, sin can be identified. It has to be clearly, you have to, wanted. If you have a wanted poster on the wall, wanted, sin. And the law, what the law did was paint a picture of exactly what sin looks like. Tells you sin's height, sins wait where sin was last seen, and says if you see it, report it immediately. That's what the law did. It gave us a description. But with that, the description is not enough. The lessons of sin had to be learned. And each time the lessons were learned, a transition had to happen. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable we just discussed, the second great judgment, there was a transition from one age to another that picked up where the first one left off. Now, there's a long period of time in between. But when the lessons have been learned and responsibilities of that age have been completed, it's time for a change. And when it's time for a change, the Lord God in his mercy puts in another great judgment so we can transition from where we are to where we need to be so that the world can experience the joys of the kingdom. So as we talk about the difficulties, let's remember that the joys of the kingdom are the end result of all of this. We have to spend time on the difficulties because that's the harsh truth of free moral agency. When you have the ability to choose, that means everyone has that ability. It doesn't mean that some have it more than others. It means that we all have it, and we can choose the wrong way, knowing full well the consequences. Such is the case in the parable of the sheep and the goats. So we read through it. Again, the four questions. What is the objective of this judgment? Who are the objects? What are they being judged for? And where does this judgment bring them? The objective of this judgment is to clearly and to finally identify the righteous from the unrighteous. All previous judgments lead to this one. So through the history of mankind and all of the judgments previous and leading up to this, you have the groundwork for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived to be able to make the right choice. And that, brethren, is a cause for rejoicing. It takes all of that time, all of these judgments at all of these different times, all of this hypocrisy to be revealed, all of the sin, all of the lies, all of the everything to come to the surface so that every man, woman, and child who ever lived can truly choose the right way. They truly will have every possible opportunity. And so as we talk about these harsh judgments, each one of them gives every single person that same exact right of life. And that is a beautiful right of life. But you notice the Lord God never takes away their choice, ever. So the object, as we said, is to clearly and finally identify the righteous from the unrighteous. All previous judgments bring us here. Who are the objects of this judgment? Well, as we do this, we're going to begin to wrap up by going back over all three of the judgments. In the first judgment, it was Israel as a nation. They stood trial. They rejected Jesus and lost favor for 1845 years. In the second judgment, it was the true and false Christian systems. And in the third judgment now, it is all the nations of the earth. And if you notice the ever-expanding focus of these judgments, first you start out with the nation of Israel, and then you go to Christianity as a whole, much bigger worldwide, but not everybody. And then you go to all nations. So as God works these judgments through time, the scope gets broader so that everyone can witness the effects of the judgments previous, learn the lessons, even if they're not part of it, and move forward to make the right choices, the right decisions. This parable takes place. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Obviously, the Son of Man is Jesus. And in Matthew 16, 27, it says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. In Matthew 19:28, it also states that Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a difference between the return of Jesus and him sitting upon his throne. The return happens long before. There's much work to do before he sits upon his throne. This is taking place at the end of all of those other works. And now he sits upon his throne. Everyone has been given ample opportunity, and it is the final cleansing that is necessary for this kingdom to move forward. And all the angels with him. So here's the context. You have the Son of Man sitting on his throne in glory and all the angels with him. In 1 Peter 1:5 it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And of course, this is talking about the true church. This is talking about the faithful ones being faithful unto death. In Matthew 16:24 it says, if you want to become my followers, and here's what true Christianity is made of, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. In John 5:28 and 29, and this helps us to determine who's who, Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour comes in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to a resurrection of life, the church. They that have done evil unto a resurrection of judgment, everyone else. The point is, everyone is resurrected. Everyone's given opportunity. There is a happily ever after in line with all of these judgments. There is a cause to rejoice because there is so much to live for. And just one point before we begin to really wrap this up. How many of the world of mankind are going to be in that goat class, do you think? Are there going to be millions and millions and millions and millions of them? I have no idea. It seems to me, now this is going to give you just a Brother Rick, seems to me opinion kind of thing. Okay, this is just amusing on my part. It seems to me that being given the opportunity to live a life through sin, being given the opportunity to look around and see the mistakes that you, not only you make, but everybody else makes, to be able to look into a history book and see how history continually repeats itself downward and downward and downward and downward, and then to be resurrected from the dead to a world where sin can no longer hold you, and to be given the opportunity to say, okay, now it's your turn to live life according to righteous principles. This gets back to the baptism of John. Live according to righteousness. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with thy God. Fulfill the first commandment, as we talked about yesterday. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Put your life in order. And if you do that, you will live. It seems to me that being given the advantage of thousands of years of human history that you can call to mind, that you can see, that you can interview. Think about it. You can talk to others who've gone through other areas of sin and degradation, and you can find out that God's way is the right way, and given ample time with no cause for temptation, bringing you down the wrong road. It seems to me there ought to be very few who finally choose to die. It seems to me there will be billions upon billions who choose to live according to righteousness, according to the rule of God. It seems to me that they will be so enamored with goodness by the fact of resurrection, by the fact of history, by the fact of prophecy being fulfilled, by the fact of the ransom of Jesus putting things in order, by the fact that God had all this planned before it even started. They'll be so enamored with that goodness that they will want to live a godly life because it will be a life of perfection. That just seems to me. It's an interesting point in the parable of the wheat and the tares. In the sheep and the goats. The master brings the sheep before him and says, you've taken care of me. You know, you visited me when I was in prison and sick and fed me and so forth and so on. And their response is, when did we see you like that? I don't remember seeing you like that. And Jesus' response is, because you did it unto the least of these, my little ones, you've done it to me. You see, brethren, they learned the lessons from sin. And their knee-jerk response, their habit was one of righteousness and one of community, as God had planned it to be. They didn't need for it to be Jesus to say, oh, look, it's Jesus himself who's hungry. Let me go feed him. They just naturally would lend a hand to their brother. Naturally. Just as naturally now people will turn and walk away, they will naturally want to do that because that will be what wells up in their heart. By the same token, those who choose death, and brethren, that's what they do. They will choose death because they will decide that after the hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years of goodness, that they just want to live for themselves. And when the master says to them, you didn't take care of me when I was in need, and they say, well, we didn't see you that way. Basically, Jesus says to them, that's exactly the point. Because these, the least of these little ones, are a reflection of me. So how many will end up going into destruction? I can't imagine there would be a lot, but there will be some. And I think Brother Ken put it yesterday, I can't remember who said what, but one of the brethren said that they'll be happier. They'll be happier to die. But the billions upon billions will live in the glory of a perfected world. That is the end result of this parable of the sheep and the goats. So where do these judgments bring them for Israel? Back at the time when John the Baptist gave the prophecy for the false church systems and for the unrighteous, it's destruction or death. That's the end. Why? It is necessary for righteousness to prevail that there be separations as time goes on, so the plan can come to fruition. And each time we come to one of these great periods of judgment or separation, we come closer to the ending, the absolute end result of all of this. However, for Israel, for the true church, for the righteous, because we know, of course, that Israel was cast off for a time, has now regained favor, and is probably, brethren, well, I can't say probably because I don't know, but it sure seems that it's very close to seeing the time when the Lord will fight for them in a way that they can actually recognize and acknowledge. Because you have this little tiny nation of Israel, this tiny little nation and all of these Arab nations around it, and all they want is Israel wiped away. They just want them wiped away. Who do they bother? No one. God will fight for them. They have regained their favor. But for the world, we look at Isaiah 65, 21 to 25. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. You see, everyone will be working, taking care of themselves. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for calamity. And they that are the seed of the blessed of Jehovah and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. See, there's a cause for rejoicing. Out of all of these judgments, out of all of these separations, this is the end result. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says Jehovah. Because the work will be done. The judgments will be complete. And then it will be on to the next chapter. And we don't know what that is. But we know it's all good. We know it's all righteous. And we know it's all in the plan of the living God. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. We are very thankful for the review of those periods of judgment, those harvest judgments. couldn't help but want to go to Revelation 22:17. I don't think you quoted, right?
I don't think I did. Oh.
And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. I think that's what Brother Rick was saying, that everyone will get with the program. They will hear the Lord say, the bride say, come, and they will also themselves encourage others And that'll be getting with the program as you described so beautifully. Thank you very much. We've heard about Ephesus and Smyrna today, God's good pleasure, cause for rejoicing, and God's great judgments today. We have heard yesterday about the Ten Commandments, and now we have the opportunity of concluding. I'm not going to attempt to summarize everything for everyone. I probably would miss everything that needs to be said and say the things that I remember myself, which might not be the main points. But Brother Paul would like to speak with the group here and thank everyone for coming, and I personally thank you also for coming on behalf of them. We're going to be singing a closing hymn, which will be hymn number 232, verses 3 and 4. Brother Rick will close with prayer from his portion. Brother Paul will speak with us, and then we'll sing God Be With You after that in our closing. Some of the admonitions that we've heard, beginning with this morning's reflections on the troubles in the early church, and also our Heavenly Father's reflections, our reflections on how our Heavenly Father sees things, as well as Brother Tim's cause for rejoicing in this last one, why it is something we can rejoice in to see the conclusion of this age, needs to be put deeply into our minds and hearts and prayed about so that we don't lose track of what we had the privilege of sharing today. Brethren have asked for prayer on behalf of others. I'll especially ask you now to remember, of course, Sister Paula Balco, who's going through the throes of yet another experience of concern. Others have expressed personally and to others the difficulties they're facing with their own health. Some are certainly in challenges of various problems in their work and employment. The times are not going to be getting easier, so let's keep our brethren in mind and prayer and try to support them and lift them up. Actually, we've asked Brother Paul to speak with you now, but just a little brief announcement while I have your attention. When the convention is closed, if you would all participate in moving the hymn books toward the center aisle, and someone there can stack them, you'll see them on chairs behind you and so forth. So look around yourselves. And remember, there's food for going home with. Brother Paul.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Thank you, brethren. We've known most of you for many, many years. In the course of those years, many things have transpired. Many brethren that attended this convention and other conventions are no longer with us. They've had their change. And as we reflect just on the past year, how many brethren have made their change? We get fewer here, brethren, on this side. But the gain is on the other side. I'm reminded of 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, 4th verse, I believe it is. Where are the signs of his presence? All things continue as they were. Do you believe that, brethren? All things are continuing as they were? Hardly. Where on earth have you ever heard of this country giving a stimulus payment to people? You know, last year, I'll tell you, I received $1,200 from the government. This year, $400. Where is that money coming from? It is printed, that's all. There's nothing back of it. Something's going to happen, brethren. Things have changed. All things are not like they were. We're living in marvelous and wonderful times. We're very fortunate. that we're living now, brethren. So we must do one thing: make our calling and election sure. Be faithful. Receive that crown. It's been a joy for us Waterbury brethren to welcome you, serve you, and with your help, we served each other. That's a glorious thing for us, to have your help. Otherwise, we could not have a convention. It's been a tradition. You know, I've been in Waterbury for a little over 56 years now. And the conventions come and went. And this one has come and gone. We thank you for your patience, indulgence, your help, your attendance, your journey here. We dismiss you, brethren, with our love, with our prayers, till we meet again, either this side or the next side, the other side. That's what we're all striving for, to be with our Lord. I was talking to Brother Ken a bit ago, and he says, you know, when a brother died in Chicago, and he mentioned on a platform, our change is only a breath away. That's something to think about, brethren. Our change is only a breath away. So let's all be faithful. Let's strive for that which we've consecrated to. It's a good thing. There's nothing better. And just think, you'll be able to bless the whole world of mankind. You see the inequities and iniquities that exist now. You'll have part in changing all that, restoring humanity. What a blessed, blessed thought that is. If you think about that for a moment, you'll be a new creature. There's nothing like it. New. Nothing like it. It never was and never will be. It's a one-time deal that God is giving us. Let's take advantage of it. I'll do my best. I pray that you all will do your best. May you all be blessed. May you all go through your infirmities. We all have them, brethren. Let's pray seriously and well for each other. Lord bless.
We'll ask you to rise for a closing prayer. Brother Rick will lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing together hymn 64.
Holy Father in heaven, we come before you now with grateful hearts for the opportunity to be here together in convention. We ask you to bless us now as we get ready to part, that we can all take something home from here that will help us today, tomorrow, and the next day to be stronger in our conviction to serve you, to be better Christians, to be more thoroughly consecrated, even unto death. Father, we realize that the way is not easy, but we also realize that the way is full, entirely full of blessing and overruling and your love and your grace, and we pray that we can hold on to those things very, very tightly. We know that many of your people are going through difficulties and trials that are very deep and very, very difficult. And we ask you to especially grant them a greater measure of your strength and your grace at this time. Father, we're so thankful for your plan of the ages. We're so thankful for the coming kingdom, the resurrection for all the world of mankind, and for such causes to rejoice that we can barely contain ourselves. Let us focus on those causes to rejoice, and let us do all that we can to spread the word, to let others know of your goodness and your love, your mercy and your kindness and your plan. And most of all, let us help us to let everyone to know of the kind, merciful love, strength, and sacrifice of your dear Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.